Forgive me, I forgot to do this when I first got here. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Today we're going to read through the second half of the chapter, verses 15 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23. I'm not going to be able to hit every single verse today, but we'll come back to it. We'll chunk it out like we did the first part of the chapter. Before we get there, I want to tell you a little story. There's a guy named William Randolph Hearst. He was a wealthy businessman. He was a newspaper publisher. He tried his hand at politics. I think he ran for governor or mayor, but he didn't win. But Hearst founded Hearst Communications in 1887. And after he inherited a newspaper company from his wealthy father, I think it was like the San Francisco Times or something like that, he had obtained this newspaper company. And then he began to grow the business. And over the 1920s and the 1930s, Hearst would acquire many other smaller newspaper companies throughout the country. He began buying them one by one. And eventually, the business would branch off into other forms of media outlets. They began to publish books. They began to publish magazines. Hearst Communications owned Cosmopolitan, I think is what the magazine's called, if you ever heard of that one. They also owned Good Housekeeping. So they started that one back, I don't know when it started, but it was a long time ago. And they would later acquire radio stations, movie production companies, and continue to grow. Through these ventures, William Hearst became very, very wealthy. The media company was one of the nation's largest media companies at that time, and they're actually still in business today. When Hearst died in 1951, he was said to have a net worth estimated at around $30 billion. These are 1951 dollars, $30 billion. And during his life, Hearst would spend much of his wealth amassing an international art collection of pieces of art that he would gather from all over the world. Hearst collected vases from ancient Greece. He had Spanish and Italian furniture. He had Oriental carpets and garments from the Renaissance era. He had a vast book collection that was signed by the authors themselves. And when he began collecting paintings and statues and artworks from throughout the world, just to give you an idea of his collection, how wealthy it was or how expensive it was, during the Depression, Hearst had to sell off some of his items just to cover some of his debts. And he began selling off some of his goods. And during the Depression era, he raised $11 million worth of goods sold. That's how much he had in his coffers. And that was back in the 30s and 40s. Some of the items that Hearst sold was furniture that was originally owned by Charles Dickens. He had an arms and armament of actual knights that they had worn in battle. He sold George Washington's waistcoat. He actually owned that. He sold Thomas Jefferson's Bible. It was in mint condition because Jefferson never opened it. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know that to be true. But he these are the type of items that he had. So prior to the Depression, Hearst would spend months and years tracking down these rare artifacts that he could find to add to his personal collection. One time he found a description of a rare and very expensive piece of art. And he determined that he must own it. And so he sent one of his agents abroad to search for this missing piece of art. And the agent traveled for months and months to track down where this art piece was so that he could acquire it for his boss. And the agent finally found it. He finally found the missing art piece. And he came back to Hearst and he reported that he found where the missing art piece was. And he gave his boss even greater news. He said, "Boss, it's not going to cost you anything because it was in your warehouse. You already owned it." Hearst had forgotten that he had already bought the expensive piece of art. This is a true story. The guy spent months traveling looking for this thing. And he forgot that he already owned this expensive piece of art. He just never bothered to open his record book and discover the treasure that he was searching for was already in his possession. As Christians, sometimes we can live our lives being overwhelmed by all the things that we have to do. We frantically search for answers and solutions to all of our daily problems. We get so wrapped up in the problems that we face from day to day in this world that we become stressed out, anxious, depressed, and we're always worried about what tomorrow is going to bring. Much like Mr. Hirsch, we forget that there is a great treasure to behold for the one who is in Christ. Much like Solomon told us back in Ecclesiastes, life is a matter of perspective. If our focus is only on the temporal or the temporary, the here and the now, we can lose sight of the riches that have already been guaranteed to us in Christ. So this morning we're going to read a prayer from the Apostle Paul. He's praying for the church in Ephesus. He's praying for the Ephesian Christians. And Paul's specifically praying that the Ephesians would understand the great wealth that they already possess from being in Christ. For the Christian, the riches in Christ are immediately transferred to us at the moment of salvation. Sometimes we just forget to look and see what it is that we already possess. So read along with me as we go through verses 15 to 23 in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says this, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen and amen. Before we can break down this passage, I want to point out some things that I found was interesting as I was studying this last couple of weeks. We have gone through a church, for those of you who are visiting, we've gone through Ephesians chapter 1, and we spent about 4 weeks on the first part of Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 is often referred to as a benediction or a blessing to God. It's full of doctrine and doxology, right? Hard truths and praises to God. And Paul is praising God on all the riches that are found in Christ. The second half of what we're going to read, what we read this morning of Ephesians 1, is often referred to as a prayer of intercession. Paul is praying that God would open the eyes of the Ephesians to all the things that he just spoke about in the first half of the chapter. And as we worked through this chapter, we had to break it out into manageable chunks. There's too much there to just read it all at once and be able to comprehend it. Although when Paul wrote verses 3 through 14, we talked about there were 200 words of one long run-on sentence. He begins writing, and he doesn't stop writing until it just throws all this stuff out there. And it just like kind of smashes you and knocks you down. You really got to stop and break it apart to understand it. But if you go back and you look at this chapter as a whole, you can begin to see patterns that Paul lays out, patterns which I think would benefit the modern Christian to kind of emulate in our own lives. And here's what I mean by that. Paul spent the first half of chapter 1 praising God, worshiping God for all the great truths, all the great blessings that are in bestow for those in Christ. And then he spends the second half of the chapter in intercessory prayer, praying that God would make those blessings known to his people. And I think that can transfer to us as Christians here today. I think the example that we can take from Paul is this, that a healthy spiritual life or a healthy prayer life should always include a mixture of praises to God along with our request. So much of, I'll say, my prayer life can be consumed with what I'm currently dealing with, right? I cry out to God to fix things, to answer things, to give me wisdom in certain areas. But then often when those things are taken care of or they're corrected or prayers are answered, rarely do I go back and give thanks to Him and praise to Him for answering those prayers. If I do, it's often just a one and done type of thing. I've spent so much time praying for something. God answers the prayer. I say, bless you, Lord, thank you. And then I move on to my next problem. I don't know if you're like me, but that's kind of what my repetition can get in my prayer life sometimes. We're constantly praying that God would bless us more and more without realizing really what God has already blessed us with the spiritual blessings in Christ. Riches beyond our imagination, riches beyond measure that this world has nothing even to compare to. As I said before, Paul listed what those blessings were in verses 3 through 14. We talked about God's sovereign election. We talked about Jesus Christ reclaiming and redeeming the lost. We talked about the seal of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing salvation through eternity. And it took 4 weeks to go through all those things, and we probably could have spent a lot more time going through those things. But just like Mr. Hurst, we fail to check the register book of blessings of things we already own, things we already possess. And yet we spend so much time and energy searching for new treasures to bring us peace and security in life, we don't recognize the treasure that's already ours. Now, that's one side of me. Here's the other side of me that I want to expose to you and confess here this morning. Sometimes there's an equal but opposite danger as well. Sometimes I've been walking in the faith for a long time, and many of you have as well. And sometimes it's easy to get to a point in our spiritual lives and our prayer lives where we have so much knowledge of the goodness and the doctrines and the history of the faith that we become complacent in our prayer lives. We kind of get stagnant. We lose somewhat of a desire to experience a fresh understanding of the riches that we really have in Christ. We get to a point in our spiritual journey where we just kind of plateau, and we're not as fervent in seeking for God to reveal Himself at a deeper level to us. And that's not healthy either. So the pattern I think Paul lays out here, it's kind of a secondary pattern, if you will. The pattern in his writing that we would do well to mimic in our own prayer lives is that we should always include both praises and prayers to our God. Look back at what God has already done for us. Give Him praise for that, and then go into intercession for ourselves or for other people. The other thing I want to point out as we compare the first and second half of Ephesians chapter 1, as we compare the benediction and the intercessory parts of this chapter, is this. We can see the complementary working of the Trinity in both halves of the chapter. We talked about that last time in verses 3 through 14. We saw the workings of God the Father in eternity past. We saw the workings of Jesus Christ in the present. And we saw the working of the Holy Spirit well into eternity future. Now, they didn't all separate. They were all working in concert together. But there were things to praise each person of the Trinity working through those verses. Paul will both praise and pray about each member of the Godhead. Paul starts the first half of Ephesians 1 by praising God the Father. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he prays to God the Father in verse 17, where he says, "Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." So he praises Him and then prays to God. Both references praising and praying to God the Father. And then he references the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Praising Christ. Compare that to verses 19 and 20. Paul says about the work that Christ has done. He says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" And we're going to pick up on that more next time when we're in Ephesians. But we can see both praises and prayers for the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And then both sections will allude to the workings of the Holy Spirit. Again, in the first half, Paul tells us that the blessings that the Christian receives are primary spiritual blessings. They're blessings that come through the working of the Holy Spirit. They're stored for us in heavenly places, not on earth or not material things. They're spiritual things. But they're worked in and through us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds us that the moment we believe, the moment we are given life, the moment that the Spirit breathes life into us, we come forth as a dead person to a live person, we immediately inherit all these things. And we immediately inherit the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word, Brent, was arabone. Is that right? Arabone. Brent's my backup Greek guy. I don't know Greek. It's all Greek to me. I barely know English, to be honest with you. So when I have some Greek words, I got to run it off Brent's head for a while. But arabone. And that is the Holy Spirit's the guarantee of our possession. And then Paul praises God that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. And then the second half of Ephesians 1, Paul is now praying that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the eyes of our hearts to see the blessings that we have in Christ. He prays the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Benediction, intercession, praise, prayer. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. They should always be united in the prayer life of the Christian. John Stott said in his commentary on this thought, he said, "Christian faith and Christian life are both fundamentally Trinitarian, and the one is a response to the other. It is because the Father has approached us in blessing through the Son and by the Spirit that we approach him in prayer through the Son and by the Spirit also." Paul will later say in Ephesians 2:18, "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So I want to challenge you, when you pray, understand the Trinity is involved in those prayers. You know, our prayers are not just empty words that we speak out of our mouths. There's cosmic things going on, much bigger than we can ever imagine, that's involved in these prayers, like the prayers we were praying this morning. And the other thing I want to challenge you is there's always something to praise God for. Amen? There's always something to praise God for. Start your prayers with praises to God for the blessings that he's already given you before you go into intercession on behalf of yourself or others. So let's begin to break down this passage. Paul starts out in his prayer in verse 15 and 16 by this. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, I want to back up. I think it's important to remember that Paul is not in Ephesus as he's writing this letter, as you know. The book of Ephesians is known as one of the prison epistles. Paul also wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon while he was in custody, while he was in jail. Actually, Ephesians and Colossians were probably written around the same time. They were probably delivered to those the people in those churches at the same time. They're very similar in wording. An interesting side note on Paul's prison epistles, the letters he's writing right in captivity, is the prison letters contain some of the most liberating concepts in Christianity, why he's in chains and shackles. It's just interesting to see that. But we need to understand, Paul's been removed from the church in Ephesus for about 10 years. And so he's writing to them based on some things that he has heard about them in their lives. And there's two elements here that Paul references as to what he has heard about their Christianity, their Christian faith. One is that Paul has heard about their faith in Jesus Christ, their faith in Christ. Two, he's heard about their love toward each other. So he's heard about their faith in Christ and their love to each other. Now let's back up a little bit further. The last time we were in Ephesians, we looked at verses 11 through 14. And in those, we uncovered a bit of a wordplay that Paul used in writing to where he designated certain groups of people. And he used words like we, you, and us. Ephesians 1:12 says, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And the we in verse 12 referred to Paul and the Jews. He made a designated group, Paul and the Jews. In verse 13, he says, in him you also. And you also referred to the Gentile believers, the believers who have been grafted into God's plan of salvation. And then in verse 14, Paul says this, referring to the work to the Holy Spirit. He said, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? So he takes the we and he takes the yous and he puts them together into our inheritance of the Holy Spirit. Paul moves from we, that is the Jews and himself, to you also, the believing Gentiles made up of Greeks, of Romans, of whoever else was in Ephesus at the time in the church. And he speaks of our inheritance, an inheritance that the whole group equally and collectively shares together. And so as Paul continues to speak here, he begins to lump the whole group into one body. They're one body. They're a mixed people, but they're one body of a mutual faith and a mutual love toward each other. Now, I've said this 100 times in here. If it wasn't for Christ, none of us would like each other, right? Maybe a couple of us would like each other. My wife's a really good cook. You'd probably like her cooking. You wouldn't like me. I'm just being honest. You would not like me. But because of our mutual faith in Christ, we have a mutual love toward each other. No one else shares that in the world. No one else experiences that in the world. Only Christians experience that. So just as praise and prayer or benediction and intercession should never be separated in the life of the believer, so also faith and love should be a constant barometer in the believer's life. If you want to know that you're really in the faith, ask yourself, do I have a love of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I share their faith and do I love them? Every Christian who truly believes will also have an enduring love toward other believers. Warren Wiersbe says that the Christian life has two dimensions, faith toward God and love toward man. And you cannot separate the two. Paul references this concept elsewhere to the Christians in Colossae. As I said before, Colossians was probably written at the same time as Ephesians. But he says this in Colossians 1, 3 through 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that similar language there, right? When we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Faith and love. And then he says at the end of the verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You'll notice three things in that verse that Paul is going to list here in Ephesians as well. Faith, love, and hope. You know, faith, hope, and love, these three remain, right? There's a constant theme in Christianity where our faith will fall in line with a common love for other Christians because of the mutual hope that we have in Christ. It brings it all together. All right, now as I said before, life can be stressful, right? Our lives are filled with stressors. We worry about everyday things, and they usually, those things take control of the frontal lobes of our brains. That's all we can think about, right? We worry about our jobs. We worry about our children. We worry about our health. We worry about our finances. We worry about, if you have children, putting food on the table and clothes on the back. We were talking to my wife's aunt yesterday, and our son was gone for a week, and he's like, Dad, I had to spend a lot of money to feed myself. And I said, I know. I've spent a lot of money to feed yourself, you know. It costs money to live, right? And he got a little taste of that last week. And I was like, praise God. You know what it's like. But we worry about our future, right? We worry about inflation and gas prices and home prices. And now we've got to worry about wars and maybe rumors of wars. Are we going to be in World War III here in the near future? I don't know. Are we going to be blindsided by an atomic attack, you know, and wipe? I don't know. But these things, they're present. They're in front of us. We worry about these things. And frantically, sometimes we search for answers and security using earthly means and earthly measures. And I'm not saying those things are bad. You know, should we have some food stockpiled? Yeah, you probably should. Should you have contingency plans? And yeah, you probably should, right? That's part of it, and that's not bad. But don't forget that we're already eternally secure in Christ, right? We have vast amounts of riches and wealth and the blessings that God has given us through his son, Jesus Christ, that really a 50-pound bag of rice isn't going to compare to, right? The Christians... And this was Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, that they would recognize what they already have. The Christians in Ephesus lived in a world, I think it was much like ours, if you could compare their time and our time. Ephesus was a wicked city that was filled with idolatry, it was filled with black magic, it was filled with idol worship and temple prostitutes. It was just inherently wicked. The Christians were surrounded by people who hated them. They despised them. If you remember in Acts, I think it was 19, Paul caused almost a riot because many Christians were leaving their jobs. They weren't fashioning idols anymore. They weren't making these metal idols of Artemis and Diana, the temple they had there. And they were losing money, and it caused a riot. And so they were surrounded by people who hated them. They were surrounded by people who despised them. They were surrounded by people who were wealthy. There was a lot of wealth in Ephesus. It was a big trading port. There was a lot of wealth that went through there. There's a lot of people who made money. And the Christians themselves left their jobs, and they struggled to survive. They abandoned the things that once made them money. I think in Acts 19, it talks about burning books of black magic there. They left all these things. They left their old former lives when they came to Christ, and they struggled. They were now outcasts in their society. And it would have been very tempting for them to put their faith and their trust back into those worldly things that once gave them safety and security. That would have been very tempting. I don't think we fully understand that sometimes because we've not been in those positions where we don't know what we're going to have for dinner, right? We don't understand sometimes. And some of us have, and I recognize that. I've been in those positions in my life as well. But for the most part, y'all look healthy to me, right? But Paul had to remind the Ephesians that life is a matter of perspective. It's all based on what lenses you're looking through. The Ephesian Christians needed to remember that they were already rich beyond measure. They were rich with the things that the treasures of this world cannot compare to. It's interesting, and I said this before, that all the prayers that Paul writes in prison, they're while he's in captivity, while he's in chains, he's got Roman guards at his door. They're blocking his freedom to leave and to come and to go. But he writes some of the most liberating things that Paul can write in his ministry. But the thing he does not mention in these prayers, of captivity, he never mentions that they would have more material blessings. Paul never prays for that. Paul doesn't pray that they would become financially independent. He doesn't pray that they would be protected from a downturn in the economy. He doesn't pray that they would be preserved from ridicule or from hardship or even from persecution within the culture that they live in. He doesn't pray for those things. He doesn't pray that they would sow a financial seed in order that they could reap some type of material blessing later on. That's never mentioned in Paul's prayers. Paul is simply praying that God would open their eyes and reveal to them what they already possess, what's already theirs, the riches that are found in Christ, the eternal security that is guaranteed in Christ, all the spiritual blessings that are in store for those who are in Christ. We just have to have eyes to see. In verses 17 to 19, Paul prays for this enlightenment. He prays that the believers would be enlightened to what already belongs to them. And the first thing that Paul prays for, that the Ephesians would know God more. That they would know God more. Look at verse 17 again. Paul's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of God is the highest knowledge that any man or woman can pursue in life. There is nothing greater. There is no greater knowledge than to know God. Secular philosophers will tell you to search your inner self for knowledge. They will say that knowing yourself is the key to happiness and peace in your life. You just got to know yourself. Well, I don't know about you, but I've studied myself for quite some time now, and I'm not impressed with the results. In fact, I'll be honest with you, the more I know about myself, the more disgusted I become with myself. And I've learned that the more that I focus on myself, the more that I focus on my life, the more that I focus on my problems, the more that life becomes about me, and I give no concern for anyone else, the more depressed, anxious, exhausted, and worried I become. Because you want to know the truth about me? Myself is never satisfied. I'm never happy in myself. But when I put my mind to knowing God, and I put my faith to grow in the things of God, and loving and concerning myself with the needs of God's people, then all of a sudden my mood begins to change. The world begins to make sense to me. My life makes sense. I become pleased and filled with joy of knowing Him more and caring about the things that He cares about. Paul says we need to ask God the Father to give us a spirit, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In verse 18, he says we need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Most often, we don't recognize the treasures that are in Christ because we can't see them, and we don't look for them. If you remember the story of Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, the servant's terrified. Jerusalem's surrounded by the army of Syria. They're about to be overrun by this vast army. And the servant cries out to Elisha, saying, "My master, what are we going to do? What shall we do?" And Elijah tells the servant, "Do not be afraid." You know the verse 16. He says, "For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Right? And then Elisha prays. Right? That's very key. Elisha prays that the servant's eyes would be open. And in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, it says this, "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw." And he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant saw beyond that which was visible to the physical eye, to that which was invisible, to that which was now visible to the spiritual eye. He could now see. Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes, and he saw. Paul similarly is praying that God would open the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesians that they may see that which they already possess in the spiritual realm. You know, oftentimes when we think of the heart, right? Yeah, you think about things that come from the heart, right? We tend to think of the emotional part of man. We think that the heart is just where our emotions come from. But there's much more to the heart of man than just emotions. When the Bible refers to the heart, it's referring to the entire inner man. It includes our emotions, but it also includes man's mind, man's intellect, man's understanding, and man's will. The complete inner man is what makes up the heart of man. Man's heart has many spiritual aspects that mimic physical senses of our own bodies. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 119:18 says this, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things of your law." Matthew 13:9 says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are the aroma, that we smell the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved." Have you ever thought about that? If you're in Christ, you are a pleasant aroma to God. Acts 17:27 says, "They that should seek God and perhaps feel or touch their way toward him and find him." So similarly, where there's five senses to our physical bodies, we can see from those verses, there's five senses to our spiritual body that are active as well. And that's what makes up the heart of man. The ability to see and to understand the things of God is not a matter of our physical capabilities. It's not a matter of our intellectual capabilities. There's many smart people who don't know God. Paul says it's a matter of our heart. It's a matter of our hearts. God must open the eyes of your hearts in order for us to truly see him. Knowing about God and knowing God are two separate things. They're two totally different things. God doesn't want us to just know about him. His desire is that we come to know him, to truly know him, as he has revealed himself through his word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In order to see correctly, we must ask that God would give us his spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Now in verses 18 to 19, Paul specifically mentions what it is that he wants them to see. What does he want him to see with their spiritual eyes? This is what he prays to God that the Lord would open their eyes to. And there's three things that Paul mentions in these verses. Now, I'm going to ramble them out really quick, but we'll go back through them. Number one, he wants them to see the hope of their divine calling. The hope of their divine calling. Number two, he wants them to see the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And number three, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. You cannot measure it with a yardstick, okay? Look again at verses 18 and 19. He says, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Let's talk about hope first. Prior to the Ephesian Christians being called to salvation, they were a people without hope, okay? In Ephesians 2:12, Paul will talk, and we'll get to this later in another series, but Paul reminds the Ephesians of this. He'll say this. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul is praying that when difficult times come, when life seems unfair, when the world seems to be against us, when we don't have answers, and when we're treated with scorn and hostility in an environment that is increasingly anti-Christian and anti-Christ, we have a future hope in which to cling to. We have a future hope in which to hold us until we get there. Now, you got to understand, hope in the Bible is not some kind of wishful thinking, like I hope it doesn't rain, right? Or I hope $1 million falls in my lap. That's not what the Bible is referring to the word in hope. When the Bible mentions hope, it's always linked to something that is certain, something that has either started or something that has already happened. 1 Peter 1:3 speaks of a living hope. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know that happened. We know there's a living hope there. So that hope is not wishful thinking. It happened. Titus 2:13 mentions a blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that's going to happen. Hebrews 6:11 talks of a hope that is sure. It says, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. So when Paul refers to the hope which he has called you, it's something that is sure. It's something that's going to happen. James Montgomery Boyce says this about this passage. He says, God has called us to something and for something. Earlier, he said God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, and to be for the praise of his glory. That calling is part of our hope, along with our hope of being taken into heaven, seeing God, and being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Now, think for a moment of what it would be like to live in this life without hope, without having that assurance. For the non-Christian, life, as Solomon said, is a hopeless vapor. It's hevel. It's a bubble that you just, and then it's gone. At the end of the day, the hopeless person's life doesn't really matter. It doesn't really amount to anything because in the end, there's nothing for which they could have hoped for in their future. If you've ever gone to a funeral of someone who's passed away, but they weren't Christians, right? They weren't saved. It's one of the most sobering experiences I think you could ever have. Solomon wanted us to go to funerals, right? It's where you learn most about life. He said you're going to learn more from life at a funeral than you would at a birthday party. So if there's a funeral that comes up and you maybe kind of know the person, but they're not saved, go to it. You're going to learn valuable life lessons there. But oftentimes the pastor at these funerals or the person's friends, they will get up and they'll stand in front of people and they begin to tell stories of the person's past. They tell things that they remembered about the person, and those are kind of the things that they reminisce on, the memories, the good memories and times that they had with those people. And that's good to do. I'm not saying that's bad to do. We should certainly do that. But then it stops there. They can't take it any further. All they have is the past. There's no future hope for that person. And you can almost see this on the faces of the ones who are in attendance. You can see the hopelessness in their eyes. You can see the hopelessness in their countenance. The darkness that now surrounds them as they look at the casket and the reality of death begins to preach to them. They have no hope. But you contrast that to the funeral of one who's in Christ. I've been to some of those funeral twos, and they're sad, and you cry, and you rejoice. Right? All those things are happening at the same time. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's sorrow for the one who passed. But in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that sorrow, there's this subtle flow of peace and joy. And you worship God because you know they had hope. They had a future with Christ. A future hope that Paul says is secured by the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved. Next, Paul wants us to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, I'll be honest, this verse has caused some confusion for me because some of my commentators, they were on two different sides here on what this means. And it caused confusion among some scholars, depending on who you read. Some commentators will say that the inheritance is actually God's inheritance. It's what he gets as a result of this. And to back that up, in the Old Testament believers, they were often seen as the inheritance of God. Psalm 28:9 said, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage." Okay, be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 33:12 said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." belonging to him. Malachi 3:17, the Lord says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." So there is a sense there where people who are in Christ are the inheritance of God, right? They are the riches of his glorious inheritance. But other commentators will say that the riches that the people, it's the riches that people have in Christ to which Paul is referring to. Okay, John Stott points this out, that there's a parallel passage in Colossians 1:12. You remember Colossians written around the same time as Ephesians, where God's inheritance is referring to what we will get. And it says this in verse 12 in Colossians, that we're to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So there's a measure there that the inheritance is actually ours, not God's, okay? And I wrestled with this for a long time. It's very hard. Well, which way am I going here? I got a fork in the road. And then I came to Sinclair Ferguson, and he cleared my mind up. And I like what he said. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, "God's inheritance in us and our inheritance in him are really two sides of the same coin." I said, "Right on, dude. Keep preaching." He said, "Either interpretation implies to the other," right? So the point that Paul, in Paul's prayer, is that our eyes will be opened up to the riches that are for those who are in Christ. Because once we can see properly, once we have a proper understanding that we are both greatly treasured by God and that God has given us great treasures in him. And it really is two sides of the same coin. There are great treasures in belonging to God, and there are great treasures that we receive from being in his son. And there's a deep sense of security and peace that we can have irregardless of what's happening around us. And finally, to wrap up here, Paul asks that we would see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. I'll reference John Stott again. He says this: "If God's call looks back to the beginning and God's inheritance looks on to the end, then surely God's power spans the interim period in between. For only God's power can fulfill the expectation which belongs to his call and brings us safely to the riches of the glory of the final inheritance he will give us in heaven." The greatness of God's power, and we're going to talk about this the next time we pick it up here in a couple weeks. But the greatness of God's power, it's seen in creation. It's seen in the Old Testament prophets. It's seen in things throughout the world. But the greatness of his power is most clearly seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That is the great climactic event where you really see God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him," that is Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For those with spiritual eyes, we can clearly see the awesome power and might of God and the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. But so much more was accomplished than just raising Christ from death to life. The scriptures also say that Christ ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, Eric talked about this last week in Psalm 110, and he discussed what it meant that Jesus was sitting down at the right hand of the Father. It didn't mean that he was idle, right? And I've always taken the understanding that when we see references to Christ sitting down in heaven, in glory, it often signifies completion of something, that something is finished completely. Something has been accomplished and it's now done. In this case, when Christ rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, it signified his finished work that God had given him to do on the cross. And he sat down because it was done. He even said that on the cross, "It is finished," right? And he sat down in victory over death and the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's hope and security is found in the work of Christ on the cross. And the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that he uses to bring us from death to life. This power has the ability to change us from children of wrath to adopted sons and daughters of God. It is the same power that enables us to have victory over sin in our lives and to become more like Christ until one day we are raised with glorified bodies to be just like him. And Paul is praying that we would realize this greatness of power toward us who believe. This power is operating in and for those who are in Christ. And if this great power is in us, and this is what he wants us to see, if this great power of God is in us and we possess the blessings that are in Christ, then it solidifies the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The things that we deal in this world, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And it goes on in Romans 8, right? And Paul says, no, none of that's going to separate us. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so that's the message for this morning. Don't worry so much about the things that you can see with your naked eye. Those things are going to go away. Concern yourself more with what can only be seen when the eyes of your hearts have been opened by God, and you can see more clearly the riches that are found in Christ. And we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the time this morning and expounding your word. God, the treasures, the blessings, the doctrines, that everything that we find in this passage in Ephesians 1 entirely, give us reason to praise you. Give us reasons to worship you, to sing in doxology for all the things that we have inherited from being in Christ. Lord, we don't mourn as other people in the world mourn. We have a common faith and a common love toward our brothers and sisters who are in Christ, that we rejoice when one of us passes away. That's unnatural. That is not normal. But that is the hope for those who are in Christ. And we look forward to the day. I'm not saying we're not going to be scared and we're not going to worry, but Lord, we look forward to the day where one day we shed these old shells of man and we inherit a glorified body and we are with Christ in heaven for all of eternity. Something that our minds can just barely comprehend a fraction of what that is going to be. Father, thank you for your word, for the great reminders of the treasures and the riches and the blessings that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we pray that our hearts' eyes would be open to them. When we struggle, Lord, when hard times come, let it be no big thing to us because we know of our future hope and glory with Christ. We ask this in your holy Son's name. Amen.